If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. And if it's true that men use 15,000 words and women use 30,000, I've got about four more words left and we'll be done this morning. And Town is right about the plug for the five love languages. Let me see a show of hands, and usually pastor has to do this because people don't show hands unless you ask. How many people are familiar with the concept of the five love languages? If you're not familiar with the concept of the five love languages helps you to understand how your spouse or your partner thinks and what causes them to react, and everybody has something different in their lives that causes them to react differently. Like some people like a husband or wife to do things for them. That's called acts of service. And other people, they like gifts. And so if you know that you have your spouse likes gifts, then you'll know that, you know, this is how they need to be treated in order for their love tank, so to speak, gets filled. And often if mine is acts of service, well, I expect her to do that for me, and then that's what I generally do for her, but I understand that different things appeal to her differently. So if you're not familiar with it, I do think it's very beneficial, and so I would like to see you there if you've not participated in it, and even if you have, it's always a good review, and so we plan on doing that. So let me move some of my notes around. If you noticed, and we're continuing, if you're a guest here today, we're going through a series in Colossians, and Paul has recently taken our focus and he's changed them heavenward, and he's made us look at our relationship with Christ and how that ought to be translated into how we behave as Christians. So it's looking at what Jesus has done for us and how we ought to behave in light of that. And as we go through this, the Apostle Paul is talking about two tensions in this text. He's saying that you have put off sin, and he tells you to put off sin. You've put off sin, and you need to put off sin. And the reality of it is that the world has had 20, 30, 40, 60, 80 years of training in us, and we follow that training, and we need to mortify that training that has been pushed into us and moved away because it has no place in Christ at all. So it's about our identification with him. How many of you heard the term simplify? Simplify. Yeah, simplify is an abbreviated term, and I have to look at it. Semper Fidelis, and it means, what does it mean? Always faithful. Always faithful. It's a term that the Marines use readily, and if you ever noticed, if you're in a store, like if you're Walmart or you're any place, and you've got somebody that's wearing a Marine hat, you'll have somebody come alongside without even knowing who it is, and they'll say, "Semper Fi." These guys have a bond that is unbelievable, and it's a unbelievable bond because there's very few people who have become Marines. And one of the sayings about a Marine, there's no such thing as a former Marine. You're always, once a Marine, you're always a Marine. There's no such thing as former, even though that your term of service would be over. I only personally know three. My son was a United States Marine. My uncle, who we just buried a few weeks ago down in Arlington, he was a U.S. Marine. And Paul Fowler, a former member or member of this church who's now living in Delaware, he was a Marine, and he still found great pride in being a Marine. When anything about the Marines would come up, you would see him go back to the days that he became a Marine or when he was a Marine. It meant something very, very special to him. And one of the things that you need to know is that you're not born a Marine, you're made a Marine. And it made me think about a movie that I've never seen before, The Full Metal Jacket. I've seen enough of the previews, and I've been through boot camp myself. I'm a Squid, not a Marine, which is kind of like Marine, very light, right, Jerry? It's not, well, anyhow, Anyhow, we're proud to give Marines a ride anywhere they want to go and just drop them off and let them go do their things. But if you've ever been through boot camp, you know what a transformational time boot camp is. And with the Marine Corps, it's even more so. The DIs in the Marine Corps, I do believe, are a different breed than those who lead the boot camp in the Navy. And the reason being is the DIs in the Marine Corps, it's not just a duty. They take it very seriously to transform these boys into men. I mean, it is up there. It is a competition. If you've ever seen Full Metal Jacket, you'll notice this Marine Corps, he is just absolutely berating these Marines, and they have one of these Marines whose nickname is Gomer Pyle, and he is just constantly pounding on him and pounding on him and pounding on him. In today's society, you're like, I can't believe that they could do such a thing and get away with it. But what you got to do is you got to tear down the boy completely and dismiss it in order to build a man. And the problem of it is that parents, mom and dad, have had this kid 17 to 20 years, and they have taken a small boy and they've raised him into a large boy. It's true. Our American culture doesn't go from child to adult. It goes from child to youth to adult. It's a false category where they're kind of in limbo. And so with the Marine Corps, they've got to tear down this child, this man child, and create him into a Marine. And the same thing is kind of like with this particular passage is Christ has to tear down everything that belonged to the former way of the world and build us up new in Christ. So he tells us to put to death. You've put it to death, put it to death, put it to death. And so our motto ought to be Semper Fi as well, always faithful. But the Bible teaches us that even though that the Marine Corps has a special place in the military status of the United States, it's called the tip of the spear. And the reason it's called the tip of the spear doesn't mean that it's always there first, but it is a highly motivated, highly functioning, highly trained force that is ready to go at a moment's notice to be in combat. But the Bible teaches us that even though that we are in constant warfare, that our battle is much different than that of the world. The Apostle Paul says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And one of the things that the Bible makes clear is that if we are saved, and it always kind of, it doesn't always, but it prefaces that sometimes, if we are saved, we are always saved. If we're saved, we're always saved, and if we're saved, there ought to be some growth in that salvation. We ought to be transformed from one image to the other as we grow in Christ. And the Bible talks about this as a process. And there's a biblical term for this process of growing in Christ and putting away sin, mortifying sin. It's called sanctification. It's the process of growing up into holiness, and the Bible trains us and tells us that we ought to do that by putting away sin and being conformed to the image of Christ. And I want to read a few of the verses for you. There's a whole lot of verses that talk about this process of being sanctified. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." That's a passage about growing. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we have has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And two more real quickly. Ephesians 4:24, "Put on the new self, created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." And the last one, and here in chapter 3, verse 20, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after image of its creator." And the reason Paul has to tell us that is because we have a tendency to slide back into sin. And then he's going to talk about that in just a few verses. And we're going to see this in just a moment when we read it. So we need this transformational growth. It's being made in the image of God. We're supposed to look like him, to walk like him, and to act like him, and put the things of the world to the side. We're supposed to, just like the Marine Corps, we're supposed to give full allegiance to a king or to a leader. With the Marine Corps, it is to the Marines, but with us, it's to our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's look at these verses, read them together. We're going to start in verse 5, read down through 4:1. This is a continuation of last week. And so for those of you who were expecting a Mother's Day message today, I can tell you that that's not the direction that we're going this morning. Unless you're, of course, in need of putting away sin and building yourself up. So I just want to kind of throw that out there. Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. We dealt with that last week. We're not going to deal with it this week. Verse 7, in these you too, and I want you to notice past tense and future tense when he talks about these. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Did? Got to. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husband as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Father, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and do for men. And not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And then it says, masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. This is the new reality of how we ought to behave. And there ought to be the evidence that we are actually genuinely transformed and that we are saved, is that we have a new person that's put on when we've put off the old self. Verses 5 and 6 is the mortification of putting to death sexual deviance. We dealt with that last time. We talked about why this sexual deviance probably ranks high on the list. It's probably the strongest urge known to men and women. I believe that it is. Maybe outside of some really bad addictions, and some of you may have to go back 30, 40, 50 years to remember how strong that is, but regardless, it's there, and so Paul deals with that first. And what Paul has dealt with in verses 5 and 6 are primarily private sins that have public implications or public consequences. Private sexual sins, whether they're adultery or whatever they happen to be, play out in the society. It causes marriages to be torn apart. It causes all kinds of calamity. And so the Apostle Paul deals with that, and that's private or semi-private that has public consequences. And then now Paul changes that up just a little bit, and Paul moves from the private sin that have public consequences to public sins, which have a devastating effect on your testimony and has a devastating effect on the body of Christ. So it has public sins have public consequences. So Paul switches from private to social sins. And I want you to look at the tension. I've made mention of this earlier, but I want you to look at the tension that Paul is constantly expressing in here about being cleansed from sin because of your relationship with Christ. Do you believe that when you're saved, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that God forgives you of your sins? Do you believe that? You believe that? I mean, I believe that because if I didn't believe that, I don't have no chance of getting there. So he has, in reality, cleansed us from our sins because God sees the righteousness of Christ in us, but yet at the same time, he tells us that we need to put to death what is earthly and put to death what is sin within us so that we actually look like the one who has actually saved us. So I want you to look at this tension of the already and not yet, or being cleansed from sin and still needing to deal with it. And you look in verses 7 to 8, you'll see that. Paul speaks of our sins in past tense. He says, you once walked. This is a pattern of behavior. Walking is a pattern of behavior. It's what the Bible uses for when you were living in them. It's what we used to do on a regular basis. But you now must put them all away. It's kind of odd, isn't it? Tell somebody it's already happened and then tell them that it has to happen. But that's just the tension that we find that's built within these passages all the way through it. And we're to put to death that was already put to death, and now we need to put it to death. That's kind of the thing that messes with my mind when I go through there. It's our responsibility to be conformed to the new reality that we find ourselves in. If we claim that we belong to the kingdom of God, we ought to act. If you're a Marine, you ought to act like what, Bill? You ought to act like a Marine. And if you're a Christian, you ought to act like a Christian. We should. It's not always easy in the world that we find ourselves in. Hey, you guys know me, so you're not going to see a holier-than-thou person standing at the pulpit looking down his nose at you, because this passage is being preached to me as I'm preaching it to you, because I'm in need of it. I'm in need of it because I've not arrived. And I'm not going to make any excuses for the way that I am because I've not arrived, because that wouldn't be taking personal responsibility, but I am preaching this passage to me as I am to you as well. And so I want you to look at these sins that have social impact, starting in verse 8. And these are public sins that have social impact. And he says, but now you must put them all away. You know, he was talking about sexual sins earlier. He switched to these semi-private things to these public sins, and they're all need to be put away with. And he's talking to the church. I told this to Brother Ron. He's not here this morning. And we were kind of talking about things one day about how people behave in certain ways. And I told Ron, because he was talking about how non-believers behave. And I said, Ron, how do you expect a non-believer to behave? Like a non-believer. I mean, but this passage is written to who? Non-believers or to us? It's written to us in order to cause us to be conformed to the image of Christ. But now you must put away all anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Can you just see that backwards and forwards of it being done and you need to do it? I mean, you just really got to see that. Paul says we're different. We should act different than the rest of the world. Paul tells us that we need to carry ourselves in the public square in a manner that doesn't bring reproach upon the body of Christ. And have people say, are you really a Christian? Do you really behave that way? Do you really talk that way? Do you really act that way? Just like a Marine has the obligation, responsibility to represent the Marine Corps in a very dignified fashion, we have a very deep responsibility or heavy responsibility to conduct ourselves in a way that represents Jesus Christ in name. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at these sins briefly, and we're not going to talk about, you know, how parents and husbands and wives and the whole nine yards, because that's pretty self-explanatory. I'm just giving you the gist of this passage. But the first thing that he tells us to deal with in verse 8 is anger. And I just want to ask you, do you know somebody, or did you know somebody that was angry all the time? I mean, angry at work or angry at home, whether it was a relative or a neighbor, they were just a frump, they were grumpy, they were just angry all the time. And you know what angry people have a tendency to do to people that are not angry when you're forced to be in that situation with them? Take a guess, because I'm going to tell you anyhow. Angry people have a tendency to, when they start talking about things that they're angry about, instead of us becoming the focus of their anger, we have a tendency to start agreeing with them very lightly in order to just kind of get along with them, because we don't want to be the focus of their anger. And so Paul tells us not to be angry, or it causes us to just want to avoid them altogether. I used to work for a man that was angry all the time, and I would just agree with him whenever he came around, just in order to, so that I wasn't the point of his anger, because if I was the point of his anger, I even got it even worse. And you know, it's okay to be angry, because the Bible says to be angry and what? Be angry and sin not. So it's okay to actually be angry, but when you act angrily in the public square, it shows that you don't have really that much faith in Christ, because you can't deal with your anger in a good way. It's not a good witness. The second one he tells us to deal with also in verse 8 is wrath. And wrath is the prerogative of God. It's the one who executes judgment and justice against what they consider injustice. And a lot of times we have a tendency to want to bring wrath upon those who have done us wrong. And I think what Paul is getting at is that the wrath can spark vigilante justice. And you see that being played out in their world in the last few years, when you've watched police stations that have been taken over, or you've seen campus colleges that are being taken over. People are exercising their wrath against things that they don't like. And the Apostle Paul says, this is not the way that Christians ought to behave. You shouldn't have a wrathful nature. You shouldn't have the nature where you are the one that wants to dispense justice against those that you consider have done an injustice against you. And then the third one that Paul talks about is malice. And malice is different than wrath. Wrath is one who wants to seek to punish injustice, and malice is ill intent. It means that you take pleasure, it's an evil pleasure, in making sure that you punish your enemies. And it actually, malice doesn't even have to be something that's true. It's just that you want to get even with them for whatever they might have done. And a subtle thing for malice would be, and I would pray that nobody in here would ever do it, but I've seen it done, that somebody cuts you off in the parking lot, you get angry with them. It's not wrath that you want to met out against them, although it could be. Is you ever heard of the saying, key in a car? That's malice. You have evil intent towards somebody. Could you imagine Jim and I being in the parking lot? Somebody cut me off, and then Jim sees me coming down alongside the car, somebody's car, with a key, just walking through the parking lot. I would hope that you would stop me and say, Brother Clayton, you're the pastor of our church. You can't be going around here keying cars. That's malice. That's ill intent on other people. And we're not supposed to behave that way. And he tells us further on, the reason we're not supposed to behave that way is because we were all, remember he says, you once walked in all these things? Not necessarily very specific things. And then it talks about the forgiveness and love of God, the love of Christ that has freed us from this. And then he talks about slander. And all these things are nuanced, but slander is just making things up to make somebody look bad. You can actually sue for that. And then he says obscene talk. And I think that we can confuse this phrase, obscene talk, with talking about, you know, saying four-letter words or curse words or dirty jokes and things of that nature. But I don't really believe that it's really talking about that. I think he's talking about how we conduct ourselves in the public square when we resort to name-calling. Because it is obscene for us to belittle and berate people. We can talk about topics. We can talk about things that we disagree with other people, and we can be angry about some of the things that other people do to us or people groups do to us or don't believe or do believe. But you can't belittle and berate people in the public square because you are a representative of Jesus Christ as you're in that square. And then he reminds us in verse 7 that in these you two once walked. And I know that as growing in Christ, I had to grow a long ways not to be angry with people, not to talk disparagingly of them when I disagree with them. And you know what? Facebook's the hardest platform in the world to not do that. Because somebody will just say something that's just so idiotic and it's just like a trigger in there. It's like, it's like, backspace. Or print it, you know, go back, edit, delete. It's hard because it's easy because we're sitting behind this veil and we can say these things, but it's really, we're not hidden at all. We're not, are we, Jerry? Not hidden at all. And it's like, oh man, this is so hard. And Sister Margot didn't preach something, although she did preach something about 2 years ago that caused me to jettison Facebook altogether for a good while and got down to 12 friends, and they were all chainsaw friends. So all I had left in the world was chainsaw friends in Australia. And I started slowly adding them. And the people that were my closest friends refused to accept my friend request anymore because they felt so hurt that I would dismiss them. And I said, hey, look, I got rid of my mom too. But anyhow, we have to conduct ourselves so much differently when we're in the public square because of who we represent. So please don't take this as Brother Clayton is holier than thou. Brother Clayton struggles. It's not an excuse, but it's reality. And I don't want to struggle. I want to apprehend the love of God that has changed me and called me to be much bigger or much different than I was or that I am. And so instead of berating, using obscene talk against your enemies, what does the Bible tell us that we're supposed to do with our enemies? Pray for enemy. What else? Huh? Love. Somebody said love. You talk about hard. You talk about easy to berate them on Facebook or berate them in private or berate them in public. But to love your enemy? I remember when Afghanistan was really getting wound up in. And I would tell people, you know, hey, look, you know, I know that we don't like this, but those people over there, they're creating the image of God. They're supposed to be prayed for. They have inherent or intrinsic value that we totally disagree with. They're doing some horrible things. They're going to die a horrible death. They're going to stand before a holy judge, but that doesn't cause us to escape our responsibility that we're still supposed to love them. That's impossible. And that's exactly what Jesus did for us. Because we have sin. Doesn't matter if it's that much or that much or that much. We got sin. Jesus forgave us. And he actually not only forgave us, and Luke, he prayed on the cross when he was being crucified. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he didn't just tell us to forgive our enemies and love our enemies. He prayed for us, and he forgave us, and he loved us. Again, in verse 10, Paul tells us our aim is to be like our Heavenly Father and tells us that there's no social distinction among God's people in God's economy, that we're all standing at the equal footing at the cross. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all in all. No race, no people groups, no special status for anybody in the entire universe. If you're in Christ, you have equal footing at the cross. And again in verse 12, after putting off that which is antithetical or anti-Christian, Paul tells us to put on this characteristic of God. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Could you imagine what a church would look like if all these things were played out in every person all the time? I mean, we know that sometimes there's a little bit of rumoring around the corner about this one don't like exactly what this one's doing, and why is this one in charge of this? Could you imagine what it would look like if we could actually play out this verse? The Bible says to esteem others more highly than yourselves. It's as this Paul is asking or saying, does God love you? Love other people. If you know that God loves you, love other people. Is God compassionate towards you? Show compassion. Is God kind in dealing with you? I know my God's kind. He tells us to deal kindly with others. Was Jesus humble? When it talks about us being humble, it says that Jesus was humble to the point of going to the cross. Be humble. Was Jesus meek? The Bible tells us not to dismiss our strength, but to govern our strength. To use it in such a way that it's beneficial for other people and not tearing other people down. That's how God deals with us. Is God patient with us? Bearing with our existing sins? Bear with other people that have sins that you just can't tolerate, that you just don't seem to be able to tolerate. Go to God and say, God, how do I deal with this? You know why? Because God's still waiting on you to get rid of all yours. Waiting on me. And he tells us why. Because if you look at the end of verse 12, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I mean, do you get that passage? Do you get the end of the Lord's Prayer? You ever really consider that? At the end of the Lord's Prayer, we usually stop one verse before the end, and it says, if you're not willing to forgive others, your Father is not willing to forgive you. That's omitted all the time. You'll hear it said in church all the time, but that part of that prayer is omitted because Christ, God, through Christ, has forgiven us of much. And then Paul reminds us in 14 to 17 for us to operate fully out of the love of Christ. In verse 14, and above all, put on love, which binds everything together. Put on the agape love of God in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, meaning that we have to take ourselves off the seat of our hearts and place Christ on there, which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Put on that divine love. See the world differently. See the world through the eyes of Christ. In our old nature, hate comes naturally. But in our new nature, we have to cultivate that love of God. We've been trained by hate and sin, and we need to be trained by love and righteousness. How many people have planted a garden? How many people got a garden going on right now? You got a garden going on? Small one? I'm telling you what, you go to my garden right now. Rows are nice and neat. Vegetables are nice and green. They're nice and crisp. Let me see what I got. I got broccoli, I got cauliflower, I got cabbage, I got Brussels sprouts. I got 9 tomato plants. I've got rutabagas, which didn't come up, so we're not going to count them. No, it's not the rutabagas. It's the rhubarb didn't come up. We're not going to count it. Rutabagas, beets, turnips, and radishes. I got my cucumber trellis up. I'm going to have all these things. And you know what? It's kind of like the little Martha Stewart look out there. I mean, everything's so nice and pretty, and there ain't no weeds or none of that other kind of stuff. But come mid-July, when the fruit starts coming on, and you kind of got to move those weeds around just a little bit so you can start picking them, because your good intention was for it to look in July like it did in May, but it don't look like that no more because the weeds have gotten up a little. And you know what happens when September comes and you're trying to pick the last of the fruit? The weeds have so competed for the nutrients that all of a sudden, those beautiful plants are just all withered and struggling and all looking horrible. And that's the same thing with the Christian life. If you don't cultivate that which God has planted within you, you're going to let the weeds of this world just grow up and start choking that thing out. It ain't going to look nothing like what it did when it first started out. And that's the whole point of this particular passage that Paul's getting at. The remaining few verses are examples of where we should be practicing these virtues, which is everywhere. He tells us in our marriage, in our home, in our workplace, and Paul closes this section with a reminder that God is an all-seeing God. Verse 23, we're going to drop down there. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are seeing the Lord Christ, and from the Lord you will receive, reading it again, the inheritance of the Lord. You are serving the Lord Christ, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. So what's the application of this passage? Take personal inventory to see where your shortcomings are creating a impact in your social environment. Be mindful that you are a representative of Jesus Christ and that there's still work within all of us. None of us are perfect, that we still have to mortify the sins of the flesh and nurture the love of that God has put within us. And understand that we all have need of improvement. I'm going to turn it over to Brother Talon in just a few moments, and he's going to play us the song of invitation. Do you struggle with this? Do you struggle with any of this? Because if you do, you got to remember that Jesus Christ loved you enough in order to die for you, and he's not going to leave you in your sins. All you have to do is cry out to him, and he will save you from your sins. And also, if you are one that is in Christ and you're struggling with the same thing over and over again, you need to spend some time with him. You need to spend some time in prayer. So I'm ask Brother Town to play us the song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
All to Jesus I surrender, all to him. blessed Savior, I surrender all to Jesus. I surrender, make me Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel the Holy Spirit, truly know that thou art mine. I surrender all. I surrender all to thee, my blessed Savior. I surrender all.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is just such a blessing to be here in this building this morning to hear your words, to study on your words, to feel your love and your presence among us. We are just so grateful and so thankful for your great love and your mercy. We mostly thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for our sins to save us, that we may be with you, Father, in heaven. Father, as we go about our separate ways this morning, as we leave this place, I ask, Father, that you bless each and every one of us with your love, your protection, your guidance, your wisdom, and your will. And I just pray, Father, that as we see other people today, that they will be able to see you in us, and that maybe that person who isn't saved will see that and want to know what we have different. They will seek you, seek your will, seek your love, and today will be the day when they come to know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their personal Lord and Savior. Again, Father, I thank you for your great love and your mercy, and I just pray your blessings among each and every one of us. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
And our ascending song will be verse 1 of I Love You, Lord.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, take joy, my King, in what you hear, may it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear.
Have a wonderful week. Happy Mother's Day.